Be making your way to Ephesians 4. We'll start there in a minute. Ephesians 4. Nice suit, by the way.
It's twin day.
So you know, I try to keep up with what Jeff wears, so I stay out of sequence with him, but it just works out. So, but you know,
it's really bugging him
today.
You
look good, man.
Likewise. Yeah. Like I'm looking at myself.
Oh man, don't bait me that
way. A few
way.
Years down the road.
Yeah. I still have more hair, buddy. So, so before we talk about family tensions, how appropriate was that? Can I say a word about Acts?
Yeah.
Because the Bible reading this week is Acts chapter 5. Hope everybody's keeping up with that. And remember, on the last Sunday night of the month, we're going back to answering questions from the Bible reading. So next Sunday night, 1 through 5. Mm-hmm. And we would really love, if you have questions about things you've been reading or things you'd just like us to comment on, we'd love to take your feedback about that. So if you grab us after the service tonight or on Wednesday, or if you shoot us an email or something, we would love to work in some of the questions you've been having about the Bible reading. Hope everybody's keeping up with that. Summer gets really busy and confusing, and don't let that be a distraction. Reading the Bible, as we've said over and over again, is one of the most important things we do, and so I want to encourage you to be keeping up with that. Tonight, we're going to come back to church family, which I guess we've been on this for a couple of weeks now.
Yeah.
So this will be our fourth class.
Right. Kind of scattered through July and August.
An interesting class with it being broken periodically. Up to this point, we have really emphasized the word together.
Yeah.
And spent some time with those early chapters, kind of corresponding with our Bible reading in Acts, and talking about not only being together, but that deeper sense, like we see in Acts 4, where they're knitted together, one right. heart, one soul. Talked a lot about that last week. And so we better understand our relationships with each other, what God has in mind for us. However, that isn't the whole story in Acts, right? And if you've been reading, you know, those beautiful family snapshots that we have in Acts are only part of the Acts story. And we're beginning to see that in our reading. We will especially see that this coming week with right. Acts chapter 5, because the other side of the story is that there were tensions
yeah.
in those relationships and things that stressed this wonderful family picture that we see there. So start with Acts 4.
Yeah, you know, so
that's not internal.
No, that's their first serious pushback from the authorities in Jerusalem. When you know they're dragged before the authorities and told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and they you know boldly declare they have to fear God or obey God rather than men, which is you try that in your HR office someday and see how that turns out for you.
Right. Well,
it was very bold.
But the point is, they begin to have troubles.
Right.
That starts at Acts 4.
Right.
5. We have this ugly case of hypocrisy. That sort of threatens internally the congregation there.
Sure.
And
it was lying. It was deceit. And lying and deceit always unravels an organization, a group. I mean, you can't have a relationship when you can't trust each other.
And then it doesn't get better because in 6, we have right. the controversy over the widows
right.
that threatened to disrupt the group. And then we move on to 7, more external opposition that culminates in the death of Stephen, and then Saul beginning his vicious attack against the church,
right.
and then he winds up joining the team, but even that great development leads to trouble because the early disciples don't want to receive him. By the way, I would have been on the don't receive Paul team or Saul team at that point too, right? They don't think he's legit,
right?
And
right.
it takes Barnabas sort of intervening and soothing over that situation. And just the time you think you're getting clear of everything, chapter 10 introduces the Gentile controversy.
Which is probably the biggest issue the church faces when you look at Paul's letters. You know, can we accept people of a different race, a different culture, a different background? You know, does God really love people who don't look and come from a background like mine?
Yeah, we read Acts 10,
right,
and we think Cornelius' conversion and now the beginning of the Gentile inclusion is this as this wonderful development. We need to read Acts 11 because that's not how everybody saw it.
Right.
You know, Peter gets called in on the carpet because he had gone to the house of Cornelius and they had been baptized and all of that. And really, do we even ever really settle that at any point in the New Testament? I mean, there are good periods, but it just seems like over and over again, that Gentile controversy rears its head.
Well, and then the irony of ironies is then that it's Peter himself who in Galatians 2 himself backs down off his originally courageous stand that God, you know, God loves the Gentiles, wants them to be saved like the Jews. And then Paul eventually has to call him out but that just indicates the immense pressure and tension that was in the early church in congregations around the ancient world.
It all would have been fine if they just hadn't started this Gentile thing.
That's right. And as you read later chapters in the book of Acts, we miss this sometimes, but in Paul's preaching and other parts of the ancient world, when Jews really went nuts on him, was not proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, because they were looking for a Messiah, right? Maybe, maybe not. They'll look at the prophets and weigh what Paul has to say about whether Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But you get the later chapters of Acts, when Paul almost always loses his Jewish audience as he preaches from city to city, is when he says, and God wants to save the Gentiles too. You know, it's fine to save people who look and act like me, but the fact that God loves others, man, that's a problem.
And then we press past Acts, and we get into the letters, and the story doesn't change.
No.
How many times in the New Testament letters do we see trouble among the disciples? I mean, how about Corinth?
Right. How not to do church is what that letter is.
Yeah, it's exactly right. And then you get into Galatians. We have the incident you referred to referenced there. And and even before that, some who are deserting Jesus. And you get into Philippians. A lot of part of that book specifically calls out a couple of the ladies in the congregation who seem to be struggling. That boy, how would you like to be remembered for that all throughout history? We had a fuss and Paul had to call us out and now everybody reads about it.
That's why they're going to sit together at the Messianic banquet.
That's exactly right. And then in Revelation, you know, we could spend all night going through 2 and 3 and talk about the trouble in those churches. What's the point? That church families are like your family and my family. Oh, come on. You get everybody together at Thanksgiving? Are you honestly telling me nobody ever has any tension? That's not ever a little uptight, when everybody's together in the same room and none of the old family tensions don't express themselves? Right. You know why church families are like your family and my family? I got to be careful because I have a sister sitting in the crowd. but the reason church families are like our families is because they're made up of people, right? And so it's going to be the same everywhere, except in the church. The thing about our family is we all kind of grew up together. We all kind of know each other, and that way we're kind of alike. Church families are not like that at all. We are a rather bizarre collection of people. And I think we forget about that sometimes.
Well, and that's why the metaphor in the New Testament for the kind of family we are is we're adopted children. We come from all these different various backgrounds, but we've been adopted into God's family. And now our job is to figure out how to become a true family in spirit and unity and love and all these great virtue words that the New Testament uses.
I think sometimes we imagine, because we share the most important thing, and we do, this relationship with Jesus, because we share the most important thing, that coming together with my church family ought to be like camp for grown-ups, right? It's just going to be this wonderful spiritual resort where we all get together and everything is great. And it's like that sometimes, isn't it? I mean, you've had your family together for the holidays, and when everyone went home, you said, nobody fought. What a great weekend. And sometimes church is like that too, isn't it? I've been through some periods with a congregation where everything was going well. There was peace. People were being converted. Worship was great. And I get nervous because what we just talked about this. It's going to be on the podcast this week. What happens when everything is great and you're on top of the hill?
You can only go down.
Yeah, it's only one way to go, right? And by the way, that's biblical. Look at Acts. Everything's going great, and you turn the chapter, and what happens? Well, then some problems come along the way.
And let's comment just for a second about that now that you say that, and this is a little bit of a tease again, Acts 5, as you're reading this week. Peter repeatedly emphasizes with what goes wrong in that internal episode, Satan. Satan enters into him. And so at the end of the day, you know, we've got to remember we're still at war with Satan. He's got the rest of the world. He really just has to focus on us. He's already got the rest of the world well in hand. And so he still makes war on us. He still makes war on the church. This is, in one sense, the last bastion holding out against him among the human race right now. And so, of course, he'll come after us. And if he can't get us individually, he certainly wants to sow discord in the church.
That is such an important point that we always remember who the adversary is. Mm-hmm. And it isn't anybody sitting in this room. Okay. We need to remember that. My adversary is not even my brother that I'm cross purposes with, or my brother who wounded and offended me. He's not the adversary. Even my brother who sins is not the adversary. He's the victim of the adversary.
Right.
And our goal is to try to come together and defeat him. I do think we need to remember who the enemy is.
That's right.
That's a great point.
That's right.
The other thing that we're trying to do at the beginning of this tonight is to realign expectations. If we come into any church family imagining that it's just going to be this bastion of peace and harmony, and because we're all serving Jesus, everything is always going to be good. Listen, we're just going to end up disappointed, maybe worse, disillusioned and discouraged.
Right.
And maybe even our faith is dismantled because my brethren let me down and it just wasn't what I thought it would be.
Yeah.
So when you think church family, think your family. Because when you collect people together, you have the same kind of good times
right. And
difficult times that you have anytime you get a group of people together.
And it's funny you say that. As you're saying that, what it makes me think about it is just the simple fact that God, among other things, gave the church elders implies that there are going to be times when we need a little shepherding, when we need some wiser men to help the rest of us figure it out and settle down and get perspective and see the other side and sometimes just grow up.
Well, so if we're going to deal with this relationship as it really is, knowing how to manage our tensions and our stresses becomes really, really important. So I invited you to Ephesians 4. Let's read these first three verses together again. We have talked about this before. We're going to do a little more work here tonight. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Pay special attention to verse 2 because we're going to work here tonight. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, notice that admonition in verse 3, that we're supposed to work at this, that sometimes these bonds that bring us together will be stressed and tested, and we need to work really hard at those times to hold this thing together.
Right.
And so that's what we'll kind of work on tonight. What do we do to keep things together when the bond is stressed? Now, let's just begin by saying that not all stresses are created equal, not even in our own families, right? Sometimes your kids have a fuss with each other. When they're little, they fight over a toy. Sometimes when they're older, they're struggling with drug abuse. Those aren't the same kind of stresses and tensions, are they? Those are very different things. And so in the spiritual family, it's like that too. Not all the stresses are the same. They're not all created equal.
Right.
And they don't all deserve the same response. You handle some stresses differently than you handle others. And so I guess the way to say this is we need to put different tools in our toolbox.
Well, that's right. Different situations call for different resolutions.
Exactly. And the scripture equips us in different ways to deal with different kinds of problems. You don't want your only tool to be a hammer, right? Sometimes you need a hammer. I need to wail away at things sometimes when I'm working in the garage. And then other times you need something to do a little more intricate, careful work. And so the same thing is true of managing our tensions. There are different tools for different kinds of circumstances.
Right.
And we want to try to quantify that a little bit tonight. Starting with verse number 2, I'm going to throw that up on the slide. I don't know what's happened, but suddenly the clicker was working for me, and that just gives me such joy. Pay attention to these three words, because what we're going to do, we're going to talk about the tool first, And then talk about the problem that the tool is designed to fix. Someone says, that sounds kind of backwards. And yeah, it is a little bit, I guess. But cluing in on the tools helps us understand the nature of the problem. So think about problems that need to be addressed with gentleness, patience, and tolerance. Because those are qualities that he wants us to possess in a context where he's dealing with unity.
Right.
Right?
Right.
Because that's what he says next. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, right, the bond of peace.
Right.
And to do that, you're going to need these kinds of qualities.
Right. So maybe even make it more explicit. We're not talking about where people have sinned against each other. We're talking about just learning to get along with each other. We're talking daily life kind of stuff.
Because sometimes it isn't about a sin.
No.
It's just about someone who gets on my nerves.
Absolutely.
Someone who rubs you the wrong way.
Absolutely.
You have anybody in your family like that? I mean, like your family, like when they cancel for Thanksgiving, that isn't necessarily a bad thing, right? And not because they're bad people. It's just that they do things that, like, okay, I don't mean to make this awkward for Jeff, but do y'all have anyone in your family that shows up late?
Just in time.
Listen, I'm going to leave it alone. I'm not even going to say it.
Just in time.
Yeah. Don't bait me down that road. So I'm talking about the kind of people that when you're eating at noon, you tell them to be there at 10. And that doesn't even work. Y'all know those kinds of people? Or the kind of people that take your favorite dessert and they get like a double or triple helping. And by the time you get there, it's all gone, right? I mean, it's not a sin, probably. Or just things that irritate you and get on your nerves, like family members that like to tell your children childhood memories of when you were growing up. Unflattering childhood memories. Y'all have any family that does that, right? Church families are like that too. Just people who kind of rub you the wrong way.
Right.
And listen, when you think about the fact that we're so very different from each other, how is that even going to be avoided?
Well, that's the point. I mean, that is the point when you put different people together. And by the way, God likes it this way, right? Right? Different roles in the church, different parts of the body. God,
there is an upside to difference.
There is a reason God wants it this way. And that's why actually, you know, we've got those three words underlined, but the one that comes in front is the key, humility. Part of what drives a lot of this, not, you know, when sin's not involved, these frictions is I have a little bit too high of an opinion of myself because my faults are not annoying. They're just faults or charming imperfections.
I was going to say that, well, so first of all, if you haven't found a person like that in this church family, someone who kind of grates on you, gets on your nerves, welcome to Kleinwood. We're happy to have you as a new member. You just hadn't been here long enough, or you're not trying to get to know folks hard enough, because they're here. They're in every church. It's just that way in family, right?
Bless their
hearts. Yeah, that's what you have to say about that.
That's exactly right.
Do y'all say that in Florida, too? Because that's kind of a Southern thing.
That's one of the things I learned from Curtis, one of my great mentors. You can say anything to anybody as long as you
start
follow
with bless your heart. That's a good Southern habit. But
it works.
But the other side of that is that we don't realize is you're grating on somebody, too. There's someone that you've got little habits and idiosyncrasies that just drives somebody else nuts, too. And I don't think we appreciate that.
No.
That's where that humility comes
that's
in.
That's the lack of humility like kicking in. That's exactly
it's
right.
It's like that. But you know, anytime you begin to think about what a great struggle that is for us, can you imagine what it would have been like to be in a first century church where God says, let's have some fun and put the Jews and Gentiles together.
Right.
Can you imagine how interesting that was? Do you think that the Gentiles needled the Jews about bacon? Oh, come on, dude, it's okay now.
That's
right?
That's right. Just a little. Just taste it. Try it.
I mean, the cultural divide between those two groups was immense.
Yeah.
And now you're saying, take your meals together at home with gladness and sincerity of heart. And bring some Gentiles over.
That's right. Invite the Gentiles over to dinner and let them bring something.
How hard would that have been?
Yeah.
And so what does the Holy Spirit say about that? You see I would have underlined humility if you'd have told me you wanted an underline. We could have added that in there too.
I'm just working as we go.
But gentleness.
You know, and that's a great word here, too.
It is.
You know, the actual word there, it's often translated in other contexts, meekness. And so, you know, the gentleness here is restraint. I think that's the idea. In fact, if they had asked me on how to translate this verse, that's the word I would have wanted in this context, restraint. Because here's the idea. Here's what meekness is in this context, you know, of gentleness, of being gentle, of restraining yourself. God and Paul do not disagree that there really are some people who truly are annoying people. I mean, objectively annoying people. That's not the point. The point is not that, you know, they're really not annoying. You just need to get over it. There are people who are annoying, or they talk too much, or they're insensitive to your feelings. They never ask how you're doing, or, you know, whatever it is. The point is you restrain. It's not that, you know, you need to, you know, admit they're right or something. There are people who just truly have low social skills. Restrain yourself and do right by them anyways, because I'm pretty sure God finds me awkward too sometimes.
I love the careful piece mm-hmm. that is wrapped up in that word that recognizes the inherent value, the great value in every person.
That's the key.
And then recognizing that I need to treat people like they're valuable. The guy that really grates on me is valuable, so valuable to God that Jesus died for him.
Well, it's like that C.S. Lewis point in one of his essays when he talks about you've never met an ordinary person, because every person you meet, whether they're nice or mean, whether they're cool or annoying, every last person that you ever meet is destined to hell and eternal torment and disfigurement and loss of you know all that's good and beautiful, or they're destined for glory and beauty beyond comprehension. You've never met an ordinary person. Everybody's headed to one of those two places, and every last person you ever meet is somebody Jesus loves and died for. And so there it is. And that's why even when they get on my nerves, I'm going to restrain myself. I'm going to be humble and realize there are people who've sat through my stories too and were nice enough not to tell me that.
Patience seems to be a piece of that too.
Absolutely, it does.
The older rendering of that word, long-suffering.
Yep.
Because literally sometimes we suffer. Mm-hmm. With each other and be long about that.
And so the sense here is a sense of just absorbing it, you know, stretching yourself so that you can, you know, and again, it's a growth process, kind of like you were talking this morning about anger. I mean, you know, learning to handle anger and restrain anger is a growth process. Same thing here, but this is a stretching of the self. You know, you learn to absorb that frustration and get over it and dissipate it rather than exploding with it.
Like you would do if it was your family.
That's right.
You know, we have that level of patience and understanding. I got to tell you, y'all ever get I should not be using so many driving illustrations today, but you ever get irritated with elderly drivers who are going too slow in the left lane?
Never. No.
Right?
Just you.
That would not be me. But as my parents have gotten elderly, I'm not sure Dad drives slower, but I've wondered about how other people treat them.
Yeah.
And how I need to be more patient. I would want others to be patient with my folks.
Yeah.
And then let's comment on that word tolerance. I love that word because basically what Paul says is sometimes you got to put up with each other.
Right. You know, we do want to reclaim that from the culture. Tolerance doesn't mean nothing ever matters. But tolerance is just simply, look, you know, somebody likes different things than I do. That means that, you know, I annoy them when I show them my CD collection. I can let them talk to me about, you know, their bird watching or whatever it is. But we just, because here's the thing. You do that for your kids, right? We love our kids. Your kid ever come and want to talk to you about something that just doesn't matter to you? You know, just whatever it is, you know, the latest superhero they're into or whatever they've made. Or it's just not your thing. And what do? I love them, and so I let them talk my ear off about something that, you know, even though I'm tired, I just got home from work, but this was their day, man. And that's why it matters to me, too. And I think that's the spirit of tolerance, of a forbearance with each other, because I love you enough that I want this relationship, which means you like things I don't, you do things I don't, and that's okay.
But we share the common bond in Jesus Christ.
The thing that matters.
We're going to the same place, taking the same road. Which means along the way, when we're not talking about things that are sinful.
That's right. That's the key.
We're talking about just people stuff. We need to get over it.
Right.
And value the stuff that's really important.
Right.
All right, we got to move on because, you know.
I just saw that.
I know. I've been watching the clock, too. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 13 for a second, if you will. And there is a there's a section at the end of this little piece where Paul talks about how love behaves. Are you familiar with that? Beginning of verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. He goes all the way through there. We usually dwell on the words in the first part of that, and we don't say very much about verse 7 there at the end where he said love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And maybe the reason we observe the Passover on that is because we're not really sure what he's talking about.
Well, I was going to say,
when he talks about bearing and believing and hoping and all of that. I think at least part of that is the idea of assuming and believing the best of the words and actions of others. I don't think that's the whole thought there,
right.
But I think a piece of what he's saying there is when you really love somebody, one of the things you do is you have the best hope, the best interpretation of their words and their actions. In fact, don't you do that with your really good friends? Someone says something to you that you're really tight with, it doesn't just ring just right to you, but you say, oh, I know what they meant.
Yeah.
We're friends. I know where they were going with
yeah.
that, even if it didn't sound
right.
like the right thing.
That's right. They are innocent until proven guilty.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. It assumes the best in the words and actions of others. Now, there's something deeper here that we ought to talk about a little bit. Every conversation and interaction we have someone, we do two things. First, we collect facts about that interaction, and then we add our assumptions to those facts, and we tell ourselves a story, right? And after it's over, we've concocted a story about what we believed happened
right.
in that interaction. Now, I'll give you an example of that. My son was in college for some urgent matter that I needed to discuss to him. He'd gone to school for an event on campus. And so I called up my son because I had this urgent thing to talk to him about. And his phone answered. And then it sounded like his phone was being jostled and bounced around. And then I heard some kind of a noise, like someone grunting or something in the background.
Right.
And then the call dropped. I thought, that's strange. And so I was a little concerned and I called him back. Went straight to voicemail. And I called him again. Straight to voicemail. I called him for 2 hours. Straight to voicemail. So, I've given you the facts, and then I added my assumptions and constructed a story. You know what my story was, right? He's been kidnapped. Someone has grabbed him. He was trying to answer a call for help. They took his phone. You are laughing at me. You've done it too. Every parent with a teenager with a cell phone has done exactly the same thing. He's not answering. He's dead in a ditch, right? That's our story. 2 hours later, he called. Where are you? I was at a concert, Dad. I said, but you answered your phone. He said, no, my phone rang. I didn't even look at it. I just hung up and then turned it off. We had a crucial conversation that followed right after that moment. So, do you see where we're going with this? Sometimes we collect facts based on our interactions with someone, and we add our assumptions and interpretations, and we concoct a story that may not even be true.
Right.
So a bunch of my friends got together Friday night. I wasn't invited. So what story did you tell? Or I have a conversation with someone after services. They kind of act a little strange, have a weird look on their face. They seem a little distant. And then they abruptly cut the conversation off and leave. And we concoct our story. Or my child comes home from Bible class and gives me this long discourse about how unfair their Bible class teacher was to them, and knowing that children are always completely transparent and honest in those situations and give me facts, good or bad, about themselves, I concoct a story. Here's the question. How does your story typically go? Does it typically wind up being a positive story or a negative story?
And you know, David, I think that's all the more important to think about these days, because our culture teaches us to see ourselves as victims always. There's a lot of moral authority that comes in claiming the victimhood status in the world right now. And so we are being literally culturally conditioned constantly to take offense, to assume the worst, and in lack of humility, make it all about me, and clearly something was going on that was about me. And we see ourselves, we are trained to see ourselves as the victims. To see yourself as a victim, you have to assume the worst first about what's happened to you.
And I think we have developed a terrible propensity when we construct our stories, if there is a way to understand them badly, that is typically where we go. Yep. There's only one problem with that. Churches generally don't tend to have evil people in them. You ever thought about that? Most of the time, evil people are doing other things on their weekend rather than spending them in a church building somewhere. I am not saying there have never been some evil people, some wolves who found their way into the people of God, but I am saying not very often. Almost all the Christians I've ever known in my whole life, even those who struggled and had weaknesses, even some who fell away, were at their core good people struggling to do the right thing. And so if in my church family, my stories lean negative, that there must have been some bad motive driving what they said or did in our interaction, doesn't it just strike us as a little counterintuitive that we would jump to a negative conclusion?
I remember years ago, I was walking through the parking lot and a well-known preacher among brethren was parked there. You would know, and I'll tell you on Tuesday if you ask me in the office. Looked in his car, saw what I thought was a radar detector. That's what I assumed it was. And I thought poorly of that brother immediately, I confess in my heart, because there's only one reason you would have a radar detector. And why would a preacher have a radar detector? And I found out later it was just a sensor that turns his rearview mirror from day to night.
Oh.
I'm glad I kept my mouth shut, though. But we do. We assume the worst.
Let me tell you, just reflecting personally for a minute, in almost four decades that I've been preaching, I have been asked periodically to mediate problems between brethren. And I've got to tell you something. Not just a few or most or even the vast majority, almost every time when I've had two brothers or brother and sister at odds with each other in the church family, and you get those two people in the room and you put the problem on the table, vast majority of problem, a time, the problem is a misunderstanding.
Yeah. And that's where we need to say, and this is so important to understand, my feelings being hurt is not necessarily somebody sinned against me. That's hard to understand sometimes. Sometimes my feelings are hurt because I'm too sensitive. Sometimes my feelings are hurt because I misunderstood and misinterpreted, and they truly did nothing wrong. There was nothing wrong with what they said or how they said it. The problem was in me. Feelings can't discern right and wrong. Feelings are just a barometer to your own reaction to something. And just because my feelings have been hurt does not mean that there has been sin. It may be my problem with my self-perception, my perception of others. And we need to remember that a lot of times it's really just miscommunication, misunderstanding.
It's stunning how often I was in charge of an event for kids one time. And when it was over, one of the adult men who was there came up after me and he said, "I just want to know what I did wrong Friday night." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I looked over at you and you guys had this awful look on your face. And you just sort of frowned at me, and I just knew somehow I'd done something to offend you." I said, "Dude, I was responsible for 100 children. If I had a frown on my face, it was because I was responsible for 100 children. It had nothing to do with you." You see how the stories work? And so let's go back to the text for a minute, because if we're right that love demands assuming the best. And logic should drive us to assume the best.
Well, self-examination, because we've all realized we've made this mistake before. Oh, I need to avoid doing it again.
Absolutely. That should be a lesson as well.
Yeah.
That means okay, go back to Ephesians 4:3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace means, brothers and sisters, I've got to work really hard on testing my stories. By the way, how do you test a story to find out if it's true? Go and talk to the person. If you think someone blew you off after services and ignored you, don't go gossip to someone about them. Go talk. Hey, did I offend you in some way? Is there a problem here? And I tell you what, almost every single time you're going to find out, hey, they were having a bad day or had their brain somewhere else. And well, I've done that a lot.
Yeah,
absolutely. You know, people think that I just kind of blew past them and I'm thinking, nope, I'm sorry. I had to go get this before class. I wasn't even thinking about what I was doing.
Right. I'm on my way to go preach or teach a class. I'm a little focused on something else right now. Yeah. Wasn't personal.
Now, let me tell you what's really sad about that. I had a lady come to me a couple of years ago who said, I have been angry with you for 10 years. I thought she was my friend. So, man, it really blew me away. I thought, what's coming? She said, 10 years ago, I came to you and I said, I wondered if you would be willing to counsel my teenage daughter. And you told me no. And as soon as she said it, I remembered. I'll tell you what I said to her, David. I didn't know what kind of counsel her teenage daughter needed. And so I said, look, I'll be happy to help your daughter. You just need to understand, I'm not a counselor. And so I'm a Bible teacher and I can talk to her about what's in the Bible, but if there's something else going on that requires like a therapist, you need to talk to somebody different than me. I don't have the credentials to do something like that. Okay? I say that a lot to people because preachers shouldn't pretend to be therapists. But she'd heard me a little while later say to someone else, I'd be glad to give you some counsel about that. You see it? That misunderstanding hinged on a word that can be used more than one way, because we all give counsel to each other, but not a lot of us are certified counselors. You see the point? It took me 1 minute to fix that. I just need to explain how I was using that word, same word, in two different ways. You know what bugs me about that? It took 10 years to have the conversation. And all that time, she had carried that burden of anger and bitterness. You don't think that affected our relationship in our church family? And I hope what you're thinking is right now, that is sad. Yeah, so let's not do that. That doesn't make for great family, folks. That stresses us. That pulls us apart. And the answer was a conversation. Yeah. All right. We've got two more to go.
It's the same passage.
We're in serious trouble. Matthew 18. We need to go there. Sometimes the problems between us are misunderstandings that are cleared up with a conversation. But sometimes they're not. And maybe we need to say that we are not suggesting that sin is never an issue.
Right.
Because sometimes brothers and sisters do
legitimately
sin against each other.
Right.
And so we pointed to Matthew 18:50 because actually the Bible addresses what we do when there actually is an offense that's present in our relationship. And so Jesus already laid out that path. I hope I underlined all the right words this time.
That's good.
So look at the underlined words, and let's think about those a little bit. Because, you know, almost every word in this verse just has, it's just latent with significance.
Right.
For example, the word go.
Right.
Means what?
Take the initiative.
Take the initiative. Who's got that initiative?
I do, if I realize it. If I realize there's something between us.
Whoever realizes.
Whoever realizes.
Have you ever encountered someone who had been playing the waiting game with a brother in Christ, like, for 20 years?
He did wrong, so he's got to come to me.
Yeah, we had a falling out years ago, and it was his fault, and I'm waiting for him to come to me. By the way, he's saying the same thing. Where is that in the Bible? Where do people find? It's like there's a scripture they think says that.
Yeah, there's no verse anywhere that says, wait until he comes to you.
They all say the same thing. Go. And then the second word to really focus in on is the word show, because that reminds us sometimes people don't know. They've harmed us in some way, and they don't realize it, or they don't see it. Sometimes what is so obvious to us is not obvious to someone else.
Right.
And I need to go and show him. That's what the text is obligating me to do.
Well, that's right. I mean, if I'm not assuming the worst about people, and we're assuming we're all on the same team and here for the same purpose, sometimes people don't realize they've fallen into sin. And the irony is, I'm allowing them to linger in a condition before God that they probably don't want to. My job is, maybe they're younger, less mature spiritually. They don't realize what they've done is actually wrong. And all the more than reason I need to help them out by letting them know what they've done.
Yeah, by the way, if somebody's engaging in harmful behavior in the family and don't realize it,
right,
we need to help them realize it, because it's entirely possible they're going to hurt others.
That's exactly
as
right.
Well along the way.
Right.
And so, go, show, third word, him. Y'all know why that's on the list, right? Because we're not very good at that. You notice it's not go tell your friends. And you think, because of how we behave, that would be what the text says.
Right.
Someone offends you, go tell your friends, or do a really sort of vague Facebook post so they know that you're taking a shot at. That's not there either. Go show him. Because if you look at that next word we underline, the word private, I think that what Jesus is striving for is keeping stuff small.
Right.
Why does everybody else need to know?
That's exactly right.
If I can go talk to you and we can get it fixed, then nobody even has to know there was a problem.
And there's less damage to the togetherness, back to Ephesians 4 and verse 3, again, the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. It's less frayed, it's less fractured, it's less stressed, because it didn't go any further than it needed to go.
And then the last word marked up there is the word one. If he listens, you've won your brother. And I thought it was important to notice that, because it reminds us of our objective.
Right. Which is unity, which is everybody on the same page, which is everybody right before God.
Well, and in the case of the brother, to get things squared between him and God and you.
Right.
To win him. I thought that's important, because sometimes I'm not sure that's our motive. I think sometimes when there's been a problem, our motive is not to win him, but to get him told.
Right.
Or an opportunity for me to... I've gone into some meetings that seem they were more about someone getting to say their piece and vent than about making sure I'm doing things that help my brother get back aligned with Jesus and with me.
Right.
And I got to tell you, if that's where we are, it's not time for a meeting. It's time for knees and prayer and conversation with God to get me back where Jesus wanted me to be, and that is in a frame of mind to help my brother get back to him. Remember who the adversary is. It's not the guy who sins against me.
Right.
The devil's the adversary. The guy who sins to me against me is my brother.
Who's a captive of Satan who needs to be liberated.
Who needs to be liberated. That is exactly right. So sometimes this is a problem. Sometimes brethren sin against us. It's a New Testament problem. You mentioned Peter's hypocrisy in Galatians chapter 2.
Right.
Think about the Corinthian brethren who were taking each other to court.
Right.
These were sins against each other. These weren't petty offenses, right?
Right. Right, because even in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul admits it'd be better to take the wrong than to make the church look foolish to the world. Shame on us.
So I think one of the major stressors in church families is when we don't handle this the right way. So we could run down that path a little bit, some of the wrong ways that typically problems get handled. I think one of the major mistakes we make is, instead of talking to him, we talk to others.
Right. And now we're in the gossip, slander, factions.
And okay, so go from the gossip to the faction. That's the problem.
Well, right.
Because when I tell somebody else, you know that when I share my grievance with someone else, I tell it in a completely fair way, including the things that reflect negatively and positively on me, right?
Right.
No, we don't do that, right? We have our story.
And we want to be vindicated, and we want people who agree with us and agree against them.
Folks, can y'all see the work of the devil in that? See how he's operating? So I'm going to take this happy church family, and I'm going to have a little problem between a couple. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to make it, rather than being a problem, I'm going to make it a cancer. That's literally going to get in and eat people up, because they're going to choose sides, and they're going to go to war, and they're going to gossip and tell stories. And you know what the problem with gossip and stories is, right? Nobody has all the facts. Nobody has all the information. Everybody's working with pieces and assumptions and stories that are either flawed or wrong altogether. There was beauty in Jesus' plan. So going back to self-discipline this morning, this might be an area where I need to work on my self-control and say, okay, I'm hurt, I'm wounded, I'm offended. What am I going to do?
Like when somebody calls you a secretary? Asking for a friend.
You know, in Galatians 2, that public sin had to be called out publicly. So, you know, sometimes that's how that works.
Exactly. Which brings us to the next part of Matthew 18.
Which does, because actually there is a time to tell others, right?
Yeah.
So we'll put up the rest of that verse, this little bit of time we have left. And notice that he says that that if you're unsuccessful when you try to go to him,
right,
then what do?
You got to get others involved.
Yes.
Now is the time to get
others
involved.
And even that, though, is incremental.
Yes, and how you do it matters.
Yeah, so notice in verse 16, he doesn't say, go tell everybody about this.
Right.
He said, bring someone else with you.
Right.
And by the way, in a church family, if you've got a problem and you need to bring someone else, who do you bring? Y'all could say it. Yeah, we got 10 of them. Someone's available. Pick someone who might know or someone you're comfortable with. Take a shepherd with you or a couple. We got these guys that God put among us to be wise and to help mediate such things. So if you weren't able to get it worked out with your brother, take a shepherd with you. And by the way, shepherds are experts at keeping things small and private. That's what their job requires all of the time. So again, notice that the increments here in 16 and 17 still work to keep this small, right?
Right. Because your analogy of cancer a second ago was spot on. The goal is to keep this from becoming a cancer.
And then if they won't listen to them,
now we have to get the church involved.
Now we got to get the church involved, because we have a brother who isn't just sinning. He's stubborn about his sin. He's not even listening to a shepherd. And now we need to get into serious rescue mode here.
Right.
We got to get him out of this sin. And that may mean sort of a spiritual intervention where the whole family comes together to exert pressure to try to bring him around.
Right.
And there's a place for that.
Oh, absolutely. There's a place for
that. And I would add, there may even come a time where we have to pull back from our relationships in order to help him see where he really is. And folks, that's what church discipline is really about. We think sometimes in church discipline, we're doing something to somebody. Actually, church discipline is a whole lot more about helping someone see where they've already chosen to go,
right,
rather than about something we do,
right,
to them. That's a coming topic. We're going to get into that as well. Let's just wrap up with this thought before that second bell rings. I hope what you'll carry away tonight is that even for this most serious kind of problem, God has laid out a strategy, folks. And we're really confronted with a choice in that. Either we listen to him and work this well, or we don't and we work it poorly. All of it winds up having an impact on the family. It's
right.
A blessing when we work it well. So, so hurtful and devastating when we don't.
Absolutely.
Let's ponder that. Why don't you lead us in prayer, and that'll wrap us up tonight. Thanks for coming.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for making us your people at an awful price of your son's blood. Father, we pray that in light of the price that's been paid for our fellowship with you and with each other, that we will all the more make every effort true diligence to preserve the bond of the Spirit that has brought us together in unity and peace. May this be our goal. May we not forget this when we're hurt, when we're wounded, even when we've been sinned against. May we remember what the goal is, not just our own eternal salvation, but the spiritual and eternal well-being of everyone that we meet and know. Help us be the kind of people you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.